Passage for this morning is chapter 7, verses 32 to 52. In John's Gospel, you'll find a copy in front of you in the hymn book shelf. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, so they and the chief priests sent some guards to arrest Jesus. Jesus said, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I shall go away to him who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. For where I shall be, you cannot go." The Jews said among themselves, "Where is he about to go that we shall not find him? Will he go to the Greek cities where the Jews live and teach the Greeks? He says, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and you cannot go where I shall be.' What does he mean?" The last day of the feast was the most important. On that day, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Whoever is thirsty should come to me and drink. As the scripture says, whoever believes in me, streams of living water will pour out from his heart." Jesus said this about the Spirit which those who believed in him were about to receive. At that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not been raised to glory. Many of the people in the crowd heard him say this and said, "This man is really the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." But others said, "The Messiah will not come from Galilee. The scripture says that the Messiah will be a descendant of David and will be born in Bethlehem, the town where David lived." So there was a division in the crowd because of him. Some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. The guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why did you not bring him along?" The guards answered, "Nobody has ever talked the way this man does." "Did he fool you too?" the Pharisees asked him. "Have you ever known one of our leaders or one Pharisee to believe in him?" "This crowd does not know the law of Moses, so they are under God's curse." Nicodemus was one of them. He was the one who had gone to see Jesus before. And he said to them, "According to our law, we cannot condemn a man before hearing him and finding out what he has done." "Well," they answered, "are you also from Galilee? Study the scriptures, and you will learn that no prophet ever comes from Galilee." It was Socrates, the Greek philosopher, who said that if ever a perfect man came into the world, he would be murdered. He had studied human nature and the world in which he lived for a long time, and he'd come to this conclusion that our world is basically so evil, whether it realizes it or not, that a perfect man would not be tolerated. That perfect man came, and his name was Jesus, and he was murdered. We are only a third of the way through John's Gospel, and yet already words like arrest are being used, and even the word kill. No sooner did Jesus begin his ministry than almost straight away people began to plan his assassination. And the thunder clouds gather more and more from this point onwards. Chapter 7. And there are another 14 chapters, 15 chapters to go, and yet we're already facing the fact that Jesus is going to die. He's only 33 years of age, and he's got another 6 months to live. What does a man think about when he knows his time is measured in months? Some people would think of all that they were going to lose. Other people would think of all that they wanted to do in the last few months. But Jesus is thinking about what lies beyond his death. And everybody in whom Jesus lives would have the same reaction: excitement at what is now going to be possible. And so the very way that Jesus talks to people shows that his mind is living beyond his death. Even though he has another 6 months, to him it is only a little while. He says, "I'm only with you a little while longer." And then, he's already thinking of the future and what he is going to do. Well, now the question that is concerning us is where he is going to go after his death. It arises because the soldiers are sent to arrest him. And he says, I'm only going to be with you a little while longer, and then I'm going somewhere you can't come. And this really causes a lot of discussion. It's interesting to see who his enemies are. There are two groups of them in coalition, and they are two groups that are normally not on speaking terms, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Already among the Jews of that day, there were two different denominations. They had split on a theological issue. And I'm going to tell you what they were divided over, because it's almost laughable in the light of their remarks here. And I'm going to tell you how we learned it at school. One of the very few things I learned at school in the divinity lesson. I'm not very proud of it, but in my O-level results, my lowest mark was scripture. But one thing I do remember, and that is that the two denominations, Pharisees and Sadducees, were divided over their beliefs about the life beyond the grave. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed that God was able to raise bodies from the dust and give people new life. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And it was they who raised all sorts of problems, like supposing someone is married 5 times on earth or 7 times and they get raised from the dead. Well, who are they going to be married to? That was the kind of question the Sadducees loved. Now, that master who taught us this difference said the Pharisees believed in a future life, and so we call them far I see. And the Sadducees didn't, so we call them Sadducee. Now, that sort of tells you the difference. Now, here is the amazing thing, that though they were always arguing about life after death, as soon as somebody talks about life after death, they can't understand. And they're only able to think about this world. And here we have this extraordinary situation, not unknown today, that people can talk about the next world and state their beliefs, and yet in practice they live entirely for this one. And we are told that both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were lovers of money, and they liked comfort and affluence here, and they lived for that. Even though they spent time arguing about life after death, the only world they were really living for and interested in was this one. And so as soon as Jesus talked about going to a place they couldn't come, they immediately started thinking, well, where do you think he's going? Is he going to Greece? To all the Jews that are dispersed in the Greek world? Is he going to try and get a following there? Well, of course he didn't mean that they could easily go there. He said, you can't come. It would be a very sad thing if Jesus said to any of us, I'm going somewhere, you can't come. But the sad fact is that both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for all their beliefs about life after death, were morally disqualified from going where he was, and they couldn't go. Doesn't really matter what you think about life after death. The important thing is, can you go where Jesus goes? Can you follow him? To his own followers, he said, where I am, you will be also. I'll come and get you. To the others, he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, it all arose because they tried to arrest him. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, always arguing with each other, linked up to become mutual friends, or rather mutual enemies against Jesus. It is an incredible thing that opposition to Jesus will bring the strangest people together. Well, now, this is what his enemies said about him. Unconsciously, they were predicting something that would happen. They said, where will he go? To all the Jews dispersed in the Greek world? The answer is, yes, he was going to go to them after he was dead. And yet not in the way they thought. He would go not in the body, but in the spirit. And through Paul, precisely what they predicted was going to happen. But Jesus was not talking like this. Jesus is saying, you've come to arrest me, have you? You can't touch me. I've got a little while longer here. And then when you try and get me then, I won't be around. I will be beyond the grasp of your hands. But if Jesus was going to go to a place where they could not reach him, what about his friends? And the glorious comment that Jesus now makes is that even I go beyond the reach of my enemies, I will be within the hearts of my friends. This is the unique relationship that is possible now that Jesus has died and returned to heaven. We were thinking this morning in the earlier service of how often we wish that Jesus were physically present among us. Wouldn't it be lovely if he was standing in this pulpit this morning and you could shake his hand at the door afterwards? Would it? He would be within the reach of his enemies, and he could not be within your hearts if that were so. He could only go home with one of us. He could only have lunch with one family in this church if we could persuade him to stay. But maybe he would want to go on to other churches. Jesus is already looking forward to the day when he will be beyond the reach of his enemies, but within the hearts of his friends. And that's a more wonderful relationship. It is expedient for you that I go, because if I don't go, the Spirit can't come. And it will be better for you when he's around, and he will be within your hearts. So that Jesus is now beyond the reach of his enemies. Nobody can touch Jesus now. They can't ever nail that sacred body on a cross again. They can't ever bury it in a tomb and roll a stone against the door again. He is beyond the reach of his enemies. Nobody can touch our Jesus. They may touch us, but they can't touch him. He has gone where they cannot come. Hallelujah for that. But that doesn't mean that he's a long way away from our reach. He is nearer to us than he was in the days of his flesh. And so he goes straight on to talk about being beyond their reach and within the hearts of those who believe in him. This is the new relationship. Now let's look why he said that. Let's go back a little to the beginning of chapter 7. It was the Feast of the Tabernacles, and I want to explain for you, if you don't know, what that was. It was a kind of pop festival of the Jewish world. Every autumn, in the month of October, they would come by the thousands, up to a million, million and a half of them, to one place, to Jerusalem, and they would live around Jerusalem on the hills, on the Mount of Olives, in little tents, in little booths that they built for themselves. And there they would spend 8 days. And it was a memorial festival. They were going back in imagination and memory, way, way back, hundreds of years, to the days when the whole nation had to live in tents. The days when they lived in a desert and survived. 2.5 million people, 40 years, and they didn't have food and they didn't have water, and they survived. And they remembered this. It was a great time. I'll tell you tonight of something else they did at this feast, which is of great significance. But the one thing I want to tell you now is this. Every day during the feast, the high priest would leave the temple, which was on the top of the hill, and he would walk down the main street of the old city of Zion, carrying a chalice, a silver and a gold chalice, that held about 2 pints. And he would come down carrying the empty chalice down the hill, people lining the streets watching him. And he would come to the very bottom of the hill where there was a pool. It's called the Pool of Siloam. It's still there. Last time I was there, I saw some Arab women doing their washing in it. It's a pool. It's filled from a spring outside the old city wall. And there is a channel cut through the rock. It's only about 8 feet high and 2 feet wide. And the water runs through this channel for over half a mile through the rock into the Pool of Siloam. Some of you have had the experience I've had of wandering in the darkness through that stream and coming out in the Pool of Siloam at the other end. And this brought water inside the city. And the priest would dip the chalice in the water. And he would walk back up the hill carrying the chalice and back into the temple, through the court of the women, through the courts of the people, the priests, through right to the altar. And there he would pour out the water. Now, why did he do all that? He was remembering the days when 2.5 million people didn't have a drop of water to drink. And they were in a rocky, dry, barren, dusty place. And they grumbled and they complained and said, "Why did you bring us out to die here?" And Moses struck a rock that was as dry as that wall. And he struck it with Aaron's rod, and water gushed out for those people. And they remembered that but for that water, there wouldn't be no nation of Israel. There would never have been a promised land. There would be no history, no Jews, therefore no Jesus, actually. But because God gave them water, they remembered it every year afterwards, and they poured out the water. It had another significance. It was in the autumn. It was a kind of harvest festival, and they were praying also that God would water their crops the next year, and so they would pray for rain at the same time. But it had another significance. They all looked forward to a day when the Messiah would come and would give them refreshment again. Do what Moses did for them. As Moses gave them bread from heaven, and as Moses gave them water from the rock, they believed that one day the Messiah would come and give them bread and give them water. Now in John chapter 6, Jesus gave them bread and talked about the living bread. But in John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, the eighth day, which was the only day the priest didn't go down for the water, they did it 7 days, and on the eighth day they didn't do it. On the eighth day, Jesus stood, and in the midst of that great crowd, he cried out loud, "If anybody is thirsty, come to me, and I'll give him drink. I'll give him water to drink. I'll give him a spring, a well, spring of streams of waters pouring out in his heart." And the people listened. And they'd been thinking every day that week of Moses striking the rock and giving them water. Saved their life. And now Jesus makes a claim like this. What's it all about? He's still thinking of the future. He's still thinking of what he's going to do as soon as he's dead. What was the first thing that Jesus did when he went back to the one who sent him? The very first thing he did was pour out living water. The very first thing he did for all his followers, just 10 days after he got back to heaven, was to fill them up with living water. He's living in the future. The people around him are thinking of his last few months on earth, but he's not. Now let me tell you about a pump that we had on a farm that I worked on. It was an old pump, but it was a good one. And it had a handle that went backwards and forwards. Some of you have seen this kind of pump. And a round metal body with the handle running through the middle, and a pipe down into the earth, and another pipe coming up on top. And it was part of my job on that farm to go and fill up a cattle trough from that pump. Now the pump was good. And deep down below, one knew there was a well full of water. But you could go and you could work that handle as hard as you could, and nothing would happen. The interesting thing is this. You had to take a bucket of water with you. Some of you know pumps like this. And you take the bucket of water and you pour it around the stem. You pour it in the top until it's primed. And as soon as the body of the pump is filled with water and you start moving the handle, you can go on, and you get far more than the bucket full. It's primed now, it's flowing now, and it just pours out. Now that, to me, is a perfect picture of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, if you drink from me, you will pour out streams of living waters. Take a drink, and streams are the result. Christians are not self-priming. That's what he's saying. You will need to drink of him, and then you can pour out. Otherwise, you're just pulling the handle. Otherwise, it's all effort. Otherwise, you try so hard and nothing comes. And you know it's there to come, and somehow you can't get it out. Somehow it doesn't flow. Is that your situation? Is that how you feel? You see, Jesus is talking about believers here. There are two conditions to pouring out, three conditions that I can find here. Number one, that you believe in Jesus. That doesn't mean that you pour out, but at least it means that you're fit to pour out, you're able to. Second, that you be thirsty. And third, that you drink. Fulfill those three, and streams of living water then pour out. You are primed. You've drunk, and therefore you are full. And being full, you can now draw out more and more and more, because now there is a stream, a spring of living water welling up within, as Jesus said to the woman at the well. Why is it that some Christians pour out and others don't? Why is it that some try so hard to share the love of God with others and it doesn't flow? It is because they haven't been drinking. And they may not have been drinking because they're not thirsty enough. Or it may even be that they haven't yet fully believed. Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit, which those who had believed were going to receive. And he is referring, of course, to Pentecost. There was another reason why they could not drink at the moment he said this, and that is that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit could only be poured out on men after Jesus had been lifted up on the cross, had been lifted up from the grave and lifted up to glory, and only then could the Spirit be poured out. So Jesus, talking on this day, is talking of something that could not happen for another 6 months, but it need not wait 6 months now. Any Christian can drink now, and if they drink deeply of Jesus and of his Holy Spirit, they will find the pump begins to operate and streams of living water pour out. Drink in, pour out. That's what Jesus is saying. As the chalice had to be taken down the hill and dipped in, filled up from the pool of Siloam and brought back to the altar before it could be poured out, so the individual Christian needs to go and get filled before they can be poured out. Here then is the glorious truth that Jesus is making, that after his death, resurrection and ascension, he says, now you can drink if you're thirsty. But of course not everyone is thirsty. It's only those who are really desperate for water, only those who are really, really wanting, are able to drink. You see, the word thirsty to us has lost its meaning. I've told you before, I've only been thirsty once in my whole life that I remember. I've been ready for a drink. I've come in after some gardening or on a hot day and I've wanted a cool drink and I've loved it. But that wasn't thirst, not thirst. That was just wanting a drink. The word thirsty in the Bible always means somebody who feels desperately dry. Somebody who says, I must have a drink or I perish. I must take in because I have nothing to give out. And those who really feel thirsty, all they've got to do is come to Jesus and say, I'm thirsty. Give me a drink of your Holy Spirit. And then it will flow. Now, a person who makes this kind of claim is a person who is claiming to be the Messiah. And he's saying to those Jews, that water that's poured out every day this week, that's a ritual. I want to give you the reality. That's a symbol. I want to give you the substance. That was just looking forward. I want to give you the real thing. And I claim to be able to do it. I'm sorry, in a sense, to have to come down to earth after that, because the reactions of the people afterwards are terribly ordinary and rather poor. They debated who he was. Instead of saying, give us a drink, they said, who is he? Who is he? And they distracted attention into a debate about Jesus. And they came to some awfully wrong conclusions. His friends found that their hopes of years were being fulfilled. They had two hopes. One was a prophet like Moses, and the other was a king like David. And these two hopes had kept them going through centuries of occupation by enemy powers. And they always waited for a prophet like Moses and a king like David. Both were promised in the Old Testament. The last prediction Moses made before he died was, there will be another prophet like me. And after David's reign, when they had a king after God's own heart, peace, prosperity, when David had banished the Philistines, their enemies, the promise was made, you will have another king like David. And so they debated, could he be the prophet? Yes, said some. Is he the king like David, the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah? Yes, said others. And then they ran into problems. People divided. Because some said, the king like David has got to be born in Bethlehem. This man is from Galilee. One of the things that is going to come out in this morning's study, indeed the main lesson that I want to bring across, is this. You make a terrible mistake if you judge a man by his background, instead of his destiny. It does not matter where a man has come from. What matters is where he's going to. Why will we judge people by their background instead of their destiny? Not where a man was born, not how he was brought up, not if he's had the right background. That does not matter. It is where he's going to that's important. A man can be born in a palace and finish up in hell, and he can be born in a slum and finish up in glory. It's not a man's background that's important. It's where he's going to. It's not where he was after he was born. It is where he is after he dies. And so, having had a glorious opportunity to listen to Jesus talking about his own future and where he would be after his death and what he would be able to do for people, they finish up with a discussion as to where he came from. And they said, Galilee. It's as if somebody in London said, Wolverhampton. All apologies to anybody from Wolverhampton. Nobody famous comes from there. That's how they used to think of Galilee. Somewhere up north where people from different countries all live. That's how they thought of Galilee. They were snobs. They said, Galilee. They tried to say it was the scripture. Well, the scripture had said that in fact the Son of David would come from the south, from Bethlehem, the city of David. And Jesus did. And yet God is so lovely in his ways that Jesus, after his birth, was taken as a refugee to Egypt, then up to the north to Galilee, and everybody thought he came from Galilee. If they had only asked him, he would have been able to tell them, I was born at Bethlehem, but he never did. Why not? Because God has no room for snobbery. God has no room for those who are just interested if someone has the right background or comes from the right place. God comes so humbly that you've got to accept him for what he is. Not because he fits your ideas, but because of what he is. And you know, those Pharisees, it proves to me that they were not just thinking of the scripture, that they were snobs, because they said no prophet comes from Galilee. And I can find at least three prophets in the Old Testament that did. Jonah came from Galilee. Hosea came from Galilee. Nahum came from Galilee. There was a town named after him, Capernaum. Capernaum. They all came from Galilee. And yet, such was their uppishness in the south that they said, he comes from the north. Can't possibly be the prophet, can't possibly be the Messiah. And they closed their minds to the possibility. I'm afraid social snobbery can close people's minds to Jesus. Because Jesus still comes in people with no background. Jesus is still of Nazareth, the Galilean. He doesn't choose many mighty or noble people. He comes from very ordinary people. I remember the thrill I got when I read a great book on baptism, a very deep theological treatise by Professor Johannes Vaughans. Great book, showing a great mind. But I got a thrill when I read the preface and learned that it was the Salvation Army washerwoman who led him to the Lord. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's a Galilean. Can't be great. Very ordinary places, Galilee. Very ordinary people up there. You know, they're hardly educated. They're illiterate. They can't even speak the Jews' Hebrew or the King's English. But you know, Jesus came from Galilee, even though he was born in Bethlehem. He was not going to fit in with people's ideas. He was not going to prove that he was of the right background. He was going to leave them to make up their own mind about himself. So we come to the last paragraph of this morning's study. The guards who were sent to arrest Jesus came back and said, we couldn't do it. Here is an incredible mutiny among the soldiers. Fancy being sent to arrest a prisoner and coming back and saying, you should hear him talk. We couldn't arrest him. Never man spake like this man. You know, they were nearly there. Man doesn't speak like Jesus. No man in the whole of history has ever spoken like Jesus spoke. Come to me, all you who are thirsty. Come, and I'll give you drink, and streams of living water will just pour into your heart. Have you ever heard a man say that? If you heard him say that, you'd think he was off his head. Man doesn't speak like this, for no man can say things like this. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, all of you. No man talks like this. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will live forever. No man talks like this. Never man spake like this man. And the soldiers just couldn't arrest him. They said, I'm sorry, we just couldn't do it. Yes, we've broken orders, but we couldn't do it. You should hear him. It wasn't that the crowd was in an ugly mood. It wasn't that Jesus had soldiers behind of him who would protect him. It wasn't anything like that. They just came back and said, he defeated us with words. Not weapons, words. When you listen to the kind of thing that Jesus says, you say, this is not a man talking. No man has the right to talk like this. And those Pharisees showed their bigotry, their pride, by their sarcasm. They said of the soldiers, you're fooled, he's fooled you. They said of themselves, we don't believe in him, you've never known one Pharisee believe. And they said of the crowd and this ignorant rabble, they're cursed anyway because they don't know what they're talking about. What pride. You see, they closed their minds to Jesus, and therefore they just couldn't listen to him. Even though others said, just listen. Never man spake like this man. Just come and listen. Now, they were presumably meeting in the council in the Sanhedrin, and all the Pharisees gathered around. And the leaders are saying, there isn't one Pharisee who believes in this man, and yet sitting round the side was one feeling very uncomfortable. There was one man who in his heart did believe. His name, Nicodemus. An awful situation. The same situation in which you are if you're in a company of those who are laughing at the church or laughing at Christ, and you're afraid to come out and say that you believe in Christ and that you belong to the church. The same sort of thing when somebody's cracking jokes about heaven or hell at your place of work, and you're sitting there feeling uncomfortable. Now, Nicodemus was there, and the leader of the Pharisees was saying, you can't find one Pharisee who believes in Jesus. And Nicodemus was there, and he believed. Horrible moment for him. He's still not a firm enough believer to come out. So he says something. He's got to speak. He can't keep quiet. And what he says looks like an appeal for fair play. He says, now look, we're a council. We administer justice. You know that it's only fair play to listen to what a man says and to examine what he does before you condemn him. Is he just asking for fair play? I think his heart, weak though it was, cowardly though it was, is trying to do one thing more. Trying to get those people to listen to Jesus. It was a bold attempt. It was a brave thing to do. Even though he didn't admit that one night a few months previously he'd sneaked off in the darkness just to talk to Jesus. He didn't say it. But he said, are you going to condemn him before you've heard him? And they all turned on poor old Nicodemus and said, you from Galilee by any chance? You one of those? Surely you know that no prophet comes from Galilee, and that was not true. Poor Nicodemus just shut up at that point. He got no further. And yet he must have told someone later, or it wouldn't be in the gospel. And I think that years later Nicodemus must have said, you know, I confess freely, there was a horrible moment once. In the Sanhedrin, they were all against Jesus, and they were all saying that no Pharisee would believe in Jesus. But he said, I sat there and my heart said, you do, don't you? And I tried to get him a fair hearing, but I hadn't the courage to say I believe in him. Nicodemus is a man with whom we all have a lot of sympathy. What would cure Nicodemus of this cowardliness? What would cure him of this closing up when he could have witnessed for Christ? I'll tell you. Come to me and drink, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. It is the Holy Spirit's power flowing from you that enables you in that sort of situation to say openly, I belong to Jesus. I believe in him. I love him. Whether Nicodemus came to this later, we shall never know. I hope he did. I know that he asked for the body of Jesus and gave him a decent burial. And that's the last we hear of him. But I'll tell you of one other Pharisee who came to believe in Jesus. His name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was a Pharisee, and he'd got these ideas, and he'd got this closed mind, and he said, Jesus of Nazareth can't be the Messiah. I'm going to arrest every one of his followers. The same kind of attitude came out again. And then one day, Saul was walking down a road, harrying the Church of Christ, with letters in his hand giving him authority to arrest the Christians. And he met Jesus. He realized that he was the Messiah. And 3 days later, a man called Ananias came into the house where Saul was, said, Brother Saul, I've been sent that you may be filled with the Spirit. If I can put it bluntly, Ananias was saying, Saul, you're a Pharisee, but I've come that you may be primed to flow with the love of Jesus. He was filled with the Spirit that day. And Saul the Pharisee fulfilled the predictions of the Pharisees here. And Jesus in Saul went to the Greek cities and went to the Jews in those Greek cities and told them about Jesus Christ too. We must finish. Isn't it a tragedy when people are more interested in where a man has come from than in where he's going to? It is to miss the main significance of a man. For the real significance of people in Guildford this morning is not where they were born, not where they were brought up, not the accent with which they speak English, not their background at all. That is not their significance. The real significance of people in Guildford today is where they're going to, where they will be 5 minutes after they have died. That's what makes a man what God intends him to be. And the world is still adopting this attitude to Jesus. They are still more interested in where he's come from than where he went to. They still celebrate Christmas every year. They still have their nativity plays. They still listen to the Bethlehem story. They still go back to his background, and they know it all. But when you talk of where he is today, they're not interested. Thank God some are. And thank God not a week passes, but men and women, very ordinary men and women with no background, come to Jesus and they drink and they begin to flow and the Holy Spirit springs up within them like streams of living water. They are the significant people. They are those who are going to do most for this world of ours. They are those who know where they're going and who know who goes with them. And they are those to whom Jesus says, where I am, you will be also. And should someone say to you, you have 6 months to live, if you've drunk deeply of the Holy Spirit, you would say, I'm going back to the one who sent me. You could even say that. As he sent you into the world to be a witness, one day you will return to the one who sent you. You can say, I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to drink deep. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that is thirsty come. Let him drink of this living water without charge. It's free. What refreshment. So on the last great day of the feast, while people argued as to where he came from and discussed his background, Jesus said, I'm living in the future, not the past. Doesn't matter where I came from. I'm not going to discuss with you where I was born. He could have, but he didn't. He's saying it's where I'm going to that matters. Where I'm going to pour out a lovely drink to refresh you as your fathers were refreshed in the desert. Let us pray. The prophet Ezekiel had a vision. From the city of God there flowed a river. And he walked down beside the river and into it, and it was up to his knees. He walked further down, and it came further up, became a mighty river, a torrent, flowing from the house of God. And in the vision he saw that this stream of water reached the Dead Sea, a Dead Sea in which there was no life. And the sea became alive, and fish swam in it again, and fishermen were on its banks. Lord, we come to you this morning thirsty. Maybe we are those who have to say we've got no fish, toiled all night and caught nothing. Maybe we've got to say we've got no life. We don't flow with your love as we should. Lord Jesus Christ, bring us to yourself again. Help us to drink, and to drink deeply. We thank you that you promised this. Living water, a fountain of life. Refresh us as we come to this table. Remind us that the cross made possible the living water in remembrance of the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord. May we now be able to claim the Holy Spirit's refreshment because he has been glorified for his name's sake. Amen.